This morning we begin a series looking at this last part of chapter 17 here in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as through the rest of the chapter. The next 6 weeks we'll be in this portion of God's Word. Over the past couple of years we've come time and time again back to the Gospel of Matthew, and this year we're going to look at this particular section in Matthew's Gospel. And the reason we're doing this is we think about what it looks like to live a radical life as a Christian, and even more than just as an individual Christian, looking at what it looks like to live the radical life of a church. What does it look like to live as Christians together in Christian community, what the Bible calls the church? And it is a radical life that God calls us to. We live in a time now that is very divided. People are divided over all types of issues, whether it's how we deal with race relations, how we should deal with a pandemic that we're facing, how we voted in a particular election. Almost any public policy issue within our own country seems to be a point of division. It's as though we don't know how to live together as a nation. And as Christians, we have an opportunity before us to model how people who are different can live together in unity and in harmony because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. We want to live a radical life before a watching world. And there are certain characteristics, certain traits that allow us to live that type of life. And this morning, we're going to look at living the radical life that involves flexibility, being a flexible person. And so we look here, Matthew's Gospel, and before any of this instruction takes place, Matthew places this little foretelling of Jesus' death and resurrection there in verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, they're making their way towards Jerusalem where Jesus is going to die, and Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples. He reminds them once again, this is the second time he's done this, that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And at this news, Matthew tells us that they were greatly distressed. And it's important to see that because of all this instruction we're going to start seeing today in the next couple weeks after that, all of this instruction of being humble, of being joyful, of being forgiving, of being flexible, all of that is only possible when we understand the foundation of living the Christian life. Before we can live that, we have to receive true life from Christ by believing upon Him as the only Savior of our sin, because He was delivered into the hands of men, He was killed by them, and on the third day He was raised from the dead. So this morning, we look at how do we as Christians live in this world with the obligations that it puts upon us. And we, as God's people, want to be flexible. Before we get into this passage, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Father, we thank You for the central message of what You have accomplished through Your Son, Jesus Christ, sending Him here to this earth to live a perfect life, to die a death that He did not deserve, not for His own sin, but to redeem us as sinners. And to declare that His sacrifice was perfect, it was acceptable. You raised Him on the third day, giving Him authority to grant eternal life to everyone who trusts in Him for the forgiveness of their sin and who turn from their sin in repentance. Father, we are so grateful for the spiritual life that we have in Christ. And Father, we're thankful that You don't just give us that life, You then give us instruction on how to live out the remainder of our lives in this world. And Father, I pray that we hear this instruction with that understanding that we're not accepted in Your sight because we lived this out perfectly. We're accepted because Jesus was delivered and killed and raised from the dead. But now, because that's happened and we've given this life, we're called to live out that spiritual life in this world. And Father, I pray that here in this small corner of the world, that where You've placed us as a church, that we would embrace these characteristics of a radical life And that through us following your instruction, that you would use our example to cause people to ask for the hope that we have in us, and that we would be able to point people to the great saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, use us to build your church for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we think about, as Christians, when we deal with the various institutions in our world, the various people that we interact with, thinking about how we deal with our money and our education, all these things, what does it look like as a Christian to interact with these types of circumstances? And in this particular episode that Matthew provides in his gospel, we really have three things that he does here. He starts off by giving us this guiding operational assumption. There's this assumption that Jesus makes and has, that his instruction is built upon. And we're going to look at that first. This guiding operational assumption that Jesus wants us to have in place before he really gives us instruction on how to live as a Christian. Here in verse 26, Jesus makes a very profound statement. Notice what he says. And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, here's the profound statement, "Then the sons are free." The sons are free. Now, to make sense of that statement, we need to go back a little bit to see how this all started. In this episode, Jesus is with his disciples, and they're at Peter's house. And while they're at Peter's house, resting, collecting themselves before they continue their journey to Jerusalem, there are tax collectors that come, and these tax collectors don't represent Rome, the foreign government. They are local Jewish agents who were appointed to collect a tax to support the temple. Right? The temple in Jerusalem had to be kept up, and so they would do a half shekel tax, which was about 2 days' wages in that time. And so if you were a male between 20 and 50 years of age, each year you were expected to give this 2-day wage tax to make sure that the temple could be kept up. And so these tax agents, call to Peter's house, they announce their presence, and Peter goes out into the yard there to meet them. And they ask Peter, "Doesn't your teacher pay the tax?" And of course, they're aware that Jesus is there, and they're aware of what Jesus has said in the past about the temple. Jesus had made a comment before that he himself was greater than the temple. And so they're there not just about the money. They are wanting the tax, but they're also there to do a little bit of a challenge to Jesus to see if Jesus was truly loyal to his support of the temple or not. And so to test them on this, they ask the question, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" And Peter answers in the affirmative there, yes, right? And then after answering these tax agents, he goes back into the house. And before he can convey to Jesus and the other disciples what the conversation was about out in the yard, Jesus speaks to him first. And he wants to use this episode as an opportunity to instruct his disciples in how to live in the world that they no longer belong to. And so Jesus asks a question there in verse 25. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon," that is Peter, "from whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And of course, everyone in the room knows that, and of course Peter does, that kings don't tax their own family. That's not how they raise revenue. They tax their subjects. They tax the people who are outside of their family. And so then Jesus responds, once Peter says "from others," Jesus says to him, "Then the sons are free." And in this analogy that Jesus gives to instruct them, of course, God is the king. And in the analogy, there are some who are sons of the king, and then there are others who are not sons of the king. So if you're a son of the king, then you're free, you're exempt from this tax. But if you're not, of course, you ought to pay it. And so the question then is, we know God is the king here, but who are the sons of the king? Well, clearly Jesus is the son of the king. Leading up to this episode, Peter himself had declared back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in an episode here earlier in chapter 17, when three of the disciples were taken up onto the mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them, there was a voice from heaven, the voice of God, that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is a son, and so Jesus would be exempt from this tax that they were seeking to collect. But is Jesus the only son? Is he the only one who is free in this scenario? And verse 27 gives us the hint that he is not. There in verse 27, he, after saying the sons are free, verse 27, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." And so Jesus' logic is, look, I'm a son of the king. I'm exempt from this tax. I don't have to pay it. But in order not to offend these people, I'm going to set aside my right in order to serve them. And so, Peter, go cast a hook in the end of the sea and catch this fish. And then there's going to be a shekel. You only owe half a shekel, so half of that can pay for me. And to sort of imply here that Peter himself is a son as well, he's like, you, Peter, go ahead and take that other half shekel and you pay, even though you're not responsible either. You're a son and you're free as well. The king's sons who are free are Jesus and his followers. So the operational assumption that Jesus is making before he really gets into the instruction of how being a son, how should you live in this world, he wants you to first understand you are a son or daughter of the king. And part of being a son and daughter of the king is that you are free. You are free from these obligations to this world. We have been made, as Christians, alive in Christ. And that we have been transferred into a new kingdom. The kingdom of this world is passing away. When we become a Christian, we're removed from this kingdom of this world, this kingdom of darkness, and we are transferred into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of life, into the kingdom of God. And so our primary citizenship, our primary obligations are not to this world and to the world, the kingdoms of this world, but to the kingdom of heaven. And because of who Jesus is, and because of what we are in Jesus, there is a new reality that defines us, that controls us, that explains our life in this world. And Jesus wants us to get that, because understanding that we are sons of the King affects how we live our life. It frees us, particularly here, to be flexible in giving up our rights when we need to. So there's a new citizenship. And with that new citizenship, there are new loyalties, there are new values, there are new obligations that set us apart. We are of this world, we are in this world, but now, because of Christ, we are no longer truly belonging to this world. Jesus gives a little bit of insight into this when he offers up his prayer there, the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. In verse 14, he makes this comment. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then in verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So there's this belonging. We're in the world, but we don't truly belong to it. We've been sent to the world just as Jesus has. And so our relationship to the world is not the same as it was before we were a Christian. And so how we interact in the world ought to look different than how people who don't claim Christ interact with the world. So we are living by the standards of a different reality, and in that kingdom, in that reality, there's an entirely different administration that's overseeing that kingdom. Now, we have been brought into this higher citizenship, and therefore we are not primarily living by the expectations and requirements of this world's kingdom. But since we are still in the world, there is a way that Jesus expects us to live. And that's what we want to get at here this morning. We are to live in this world that we don't belong to. We're not citizens here. But while we live here, we are to live in this world in a certain way with an entirely different perspective and motivation in how we conduct ourselves on this earth. We live in this world and we submit to its obligations because of our prior glad submission to the values and obligations of the new kingdom, right? So we submit to this, things in this world, not because we are citizens here, but because that's what Christ asks us to do. So what does this look like? You've got the sort of assumption, ground level, the sons are free. We're sons of the King, we're daughters of the King, and that frees us from ultimate obligations to this world. We're exempt. Jesus talks about that towards the temple tax. We don't really have to pay this. Jesus understands the greater realities. I am greater than the temple. The temple's ultimately going to be destroyed in a few years. Jesus knows all this. So we really don't have to pay. But he gives some instruction just because he has that freedom, just because he doesn't belong to this kingdom and therefore he's freed up from his obligations. Notice how he uses the freedom that he has. And that brings us to our second point here, and that is the clear instruction he gives. Because of this assumption that the sons and daughters of the King are exempt, they're free from this tax, here's how you ought to live in light of that truth. And this is what he says there in verse 27. Now that we know that the sons are free, however, you have that freedom, however, not to give offense to them. Go to the sea, catch the fish, get the money, and then pay the tax, Peter. Fulfill the obligation. You see, sons of the King are free from the requirements of man. Yet, while we are in this world, out of loyalty, not to the kingdom of this world, but out of loyalty to the kingdom of God, and for reasons that are important to the kingdom of God, we willingly and joyfully submit to the obligations of this world. Why? So as not to bring offense against the gospel, which is the good news, which is the agenda of the kingdom of God. So that's the clear instruction. As Christians, we are to be flexible in how we use our freedom in order to not give an offense to the gospel. So we think about this can be fleshed out in many ways, right? We don't neglect our financial obligations. We don't disregard the law. We don't cheat our company with less than faithful labor. We don't live in this world in any way where our actions, our behavior, give opportunity for people to be unnecessarily offended with Christ. When people ask us, do you pay your taxes? Yes, even though the kingdom of this world is passing away. Do you pay your bills? Yes. Is your conduct at work marked with integrity? Yes. Are you faithful to your marriage vows? Yes. You see, whatever human institution is in view, whether it's the business world, whether it's banking, whether it's government, whether it's family, whether it's education, we as Christians are to conduct ourselves so as not to give an offense. We don't use our Christianity to try to get out of obligations to the King of the world. You see, that offends people. That can rub people the wrong way. And so instead of them being willing to listen to the message of the gospel, they're offended because of these other things that we've made more important. Jesus could have had a theological argument with these tax collectors, and he would have been right in the theological argument. But he's saying, I don't want to waste time winning that battle and cause an offense that they don't really embrace the true truth about who I am. And so he says, Peter, here, let's pay the tax so that we don't give an offense. You see, the gospel itself is offensive. It is foolishness to some, and it is a stumbling block to others. It's offensive to human pride to admit that you are a sinner and there is nothing you can do in all your efforts. You could feed the million poor people and you cannot make up for how you've offended against God. The only hope you have is to trust in the work of Jesus Christ, that He bore your punishment on the cross, and that only His life of obedience is sufficient to make you holy before God. That's offensive. And as a church, we're not going to sand that down with any theological sandpaper. If it offends you, it offends you. That is the gospel. You may find some other huckster preacher who will lie to you and make you feel better for the here and now, but one day you will stand before God to give account. And you better hope that you don't waltz in there giving account based on your own behavior, based on the life you've lived. You better go in there pleading only the death and life of Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing that gains entrance into heaven. And so, because that message is offensive enough, and we can't tamper with that and make it more palatable to people, we don't have the freedom to do that. However, we don't want to add to that offense by our own conduct, right? So I think about this in my own neighborhood. I have very strong political opinions, right? I keep those to myself. I did in high school, and I offended a lot of people who wouldn't listen to me talk about Christ because I had run them off and offended them because of political things. That was foolishness. And people in my neighborhood don't know how I think about those things. Not because they're not important, but they're not as important as, I don't need to offend this person so that I can have a conversation about the gospel. That's what I want to be. If we have a conversation, that's what I want to be offensive to them. Our actions, instead of offending people, ought to adorn the gospel. Our lives should be attractive and compelling to people. I like what the Apostle Paul, he gives a great example here in his writing to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, the Apostle Paul is talking about how he has a right as a minister of the gospel to collect an offering from them. He has a right to earn his living from them, paying him for teaching them the truth. That's a right that he has. He says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? His point is, other people have come in and you've paid them. He says, and Paul's point is, I started this church. None of you would have been Christians if I hadn't rolled in here and preached the gospel. So if they have a right to be paid and you've paid them, how much more do I have a right to collect on that? But this is what he says. Nevertheless, right? Sounds like Jesus. The sons are free. However, not to give an offense, Peter, let's pay the tax. So here Paul's saying, I have a right to this. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Wow. There are people that have rights. They don't have to go screaming about how they have rights and getting in fights with people when they infringe upon their rights. How is that? Maybe they know their ultimate hope isn't in this kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying, this is not my kingdom. I have a right to be paid. But because I know I'm a son, I don't have to impose my right, because the greatest thing that I need to be doing is making sure you guys understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications for living. And if me using my right will keep you from listening to me about that information, I will set gladly my right away so that the gospel may be advanced in this church. That's someone who understands the radical life of flexibility and isn't about using their life to make sure they get what's theirs. We see enough of that in our country. And how different we as Christians can stand out in our neighborhoods, in our places of employment, in the social circles that we mingle in, when we don't go in there with that type of attitude. Now, the question is, did Peter himself understand this, right? He gets this lesson here in Matthew chapter 17, but many of the lessons didn't stick with the apostles. It took them some time. But when we go to the book of 1 Peter, we see there are numerous times where Peter instructs in here about the nature of setting aside their own rights in order to serve other people. I just want to read a couple passages here to show you how Peter himself fleshed this teaching out here in Matthew chapter 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning there in verse 12. He says, Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by them to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. And two little place, short places here in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And then there in verse 15, that same chapter, Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that day. So here Peter explains this opportunity that we have to suffer. We have a right. We have freedoms. Yet as not to give an offense, to not have a cause, a stumbling block for the gospel, we are flexible. We don't have to exercise our rights because we recognize we are sons of the King. So we as Christians should think about this teaching in reference to our work environment, in reference to the law, in reference to our financial obligations, in reference to our personal character. We don't want to be people that other people say he or she isn't a pleasant person to be around. We don't want to put people off by our conduct. You see, Christ's followers should be the best employees. Not always the most talented, but the most faithful, the most joyful, the most patient. They're not the grumblers and complainers playing the devil's music. Christ's followers should be the best students in their schoolwork. Not always the smartest, but the most diligent, the kindest, the most thankful to their instructors. Christ's followers should be the best citizens, the most law-abiding, the most dependable. Many of our rulers, brothers and sisters, are not believers. And the way our country's headed, I don't see that changing. I only see its worse. What if it's by our good conduct that God uses that to convert people and how we respond versus other people? That's the way it was meant to be. That's the practice of the first century church. That's the instruction of Jesus. You see, Christ's followers should also have the most faithful marriages. Christ's followers should be the best at honoring their parents. If you've been united with Christ, you are not of this world, yet you live in it. And because we live in it, Christ says, as we live in this world, even though we don't belong here, our instruction is to give no offense, to shine like lights. And in doing so, that will require something of us. Paying taxes costs money, right? Keeping marriage vows costs something. Not exercising a right to get out of something we don't want to do or exercising our right to get something we would like, that's going to cost us something. That's why the rest of the world fights and claws each other in order to make sure they get what's theirs. Because this world's all they know, all they have. They ought to live that way. So what is it that enables us to live this radical life of flexibility? Well, remember that assumption, that's the ground assumption, is we're sons of the King. We don't have to fight for our rights. We don't have to make sure that we get what's ours because not we have a president that's fighting for us. No. We have an eternal King who's building His kingdom, and He has brought us into that kingdom, and He has promised to care for us. And Jesus gives an illustration of this there at the last part of verse 27. The sons are free, Peter. However, not to give an offense to them, we need to pay the tax. And what does Jesus do? He says, Peter, take a hook, throw it in the water, and the first fish you catch, when it comes up, open its mouth, and you're going to find a shekel there. That's the provision for to pay my tax and to pay yours. We can set aside our right to be exempt from this because our Father makes provision for us. The point Jesus is making is, listen, I'm calling you to live in a certain way in this world, and you can count on me to provide for you as you live like that. He wants us to own this, that God will in Christ supply everything you need to live a life of godliness. You don't have to cause offense to the gospel in order to get your right. You can set that aside to make the gospel advance because God is watching you in that. He's not going to let us set aside that to pursue His agenda and leave us hanging out. That's why Paul could say, Paul needed to be paid. He had a right to be paid, but he could set it aside. And don't think for a minute that God was sort of oblivious that Paul was doing that. How's Paul going to make it if he sets aside his right to get that? Because God's going to care for him. He doesn't have to fight for himself because the Lord Himself is doing so. That's disarming in our society. Because most people are their own gods. They think they have to care for themselves and ultimately take care of themselves, and that's why they're crushed with so much anxiety. But it liberates us. The sons are free. And part of that freedom is we can set aside our right to not give offense to people, to meet some of the obligations that they ought not put on us, that they don't have a right to. But we can meet those obligations because we've got a Heavenly Father who cares for us. And the point here is not that God will always work a miracle to get you out of some scrape. But He will work with unlimited power to meet all of our needs. And in the process of meeting those needs, He will show Himself worthy of our worship. Right? This miracle that Jesus performed here requires some divine power and knowledge, right? Someone had to see that the coin was a shekel, right? And someone had to see that the fish that found that shekel was just the right size that when it saw that shiny object and it swallowed it, it didn't go into the tummy of the fish, it got stuck in its mouth. And someone had to direct the fish to be there when that shekel was dropped. And then someone had to be there to direct that fish to be at the right fishing spot that Peter was going to throw the hook into. You get the point. That's not a bunch of happenstance. And when Peter saw that coin in the mouth of that fish, it was just another proof that Jesus was the Son of the living God, and He was worthy of Peter's trust and his worship. And God wants us to know that we can live this radical life of flexibility with our rights because God is working for us. He is working for us in ways that we would never have dreamed of. And He wants us to stop trying to pursue our kingdom and our rights and pursue His kingdom. Pursue the advancement of His good news of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. And as we set aside these other things to wholeheartedly devote ourselves to those things, God will take care of us. So here's the expectation. The expectation for us as Christians is to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. All the while, we are still living in this world. And as we live in this world, God expects us to live in such a way as not to give an offense to the gospel by our conduct. And He expects us to trust Him that He will provide all that we need to live that way. We don't have to make sure we get what we ought to get. God's going to take care of that. We just need to make sure we're living that His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What rights are you willing to set aside in order to not give an offense to the gospel? Brothers and sisters, that is living the radical life of flexibility. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the detailed instruction that You give us in Your Word. Father, I pray that for all of us in this room, that we would truly understand what it means that we are not orphans. Lord, we're not left in this world to fend for ourselves. We can say we know You're our Father, but to really know it will change how we interact with other people, within the church, within our marriage, our family. We're not about, got to get what I got to get. I'm going to get left out if I don't fight for my rights, even if it's harming other people. Well, we don't have to be those people. We're free. And because of the life and provision we have in You, we can use our freedom to lay down our freedoms in serving other people. And Father, I pray that as we do that, that You would give us confidence that You will watch over us. You will make provision for us. It's nothing off our back to pay the tax because You're going to take care of us. Help us to be so about the gospel that we're not clamoring and fighting for rights in this world that are going to pass away when this country ends or when some government takes them away from us. But we're laboring for the ultimate kingdom, Your kingdom. And Father, I pray that that would transform how we live with one another, how we live our lives in this world, and through that, others would come to enjoy the relationship we have with our Creator, to know Him not just as our Creator, but as our Father. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This time we